It's interesting when you read the big fat books, for instance, this one here. I think you can see the name of it. I know it's a little glossy or glary. This is John MacArthur's theology book. John MacArthur has a lot in here. It's clearly not really big print. It's pretty small print. I appreciate John MacArthur. He's, however, in this book, he has one page out of the, that actually have text in it, out of the 900 or so, one page devoted to prayer. He starts at the bottom of page 789 and goes through pretty much the bottom of 790. In this same book, he has 6 pages devoted to the rapture, and he has 10 pages devoted to the millennial kingdom. It's somewhat ironic, then, that when you look at MacArthur's own topical Bible, which is another big old book, one of these big old books that's, okay, as thick as your hand, in that book on prayer, there are 16 pages of scripture verses in little tiny print that refer to verses that deal with prayer in the Bible. 16 pages on prayer in MacArthur's own topical Bible, and only 4.5 on the return of Christ. I think by his own evidence in his own topical Bible, the Bible speaks much more about prayer than it does about the return of the Lord, actually. Now, is that going to be something that leads us to dogma about how we teach and how we apply? I just think it's interesting that in a book on biblical doctrines, which is 900 pages long, he has one page devoted to prayer. He has 6 pages devoted to the rapture, 10 pages devoted to the millennial kingdom, while his own topical Bible shows that there are 4.5 on the return of Christ and 16 pages of scripture references concerning prayer. And that's not uncommon. You can read some of the doctrinal books, and it's not uncommon to, and I get why people do that. Why do people do that? People do that because prayer, for the most part, is pretty straightforward. I get that there are issues concerning the millennial kingdom. I get that there are issues concerning the return of Christ. And I get that there are longstanding debates, which people have debated for 2,000 years and will continue to debate. Therefore, I understand at one level the extended treatments that guys like MacArthur may give to issues like the rapture or the millennial kingdom. On the other hand, practically, when you read all those passages concerning the return of Christ, they are not there in order for us to debate. They are not there in order for us to spend a lot of time creating charts. They are not there for any other reason other than to affect our lives right now. They are there in order to lead us to lives of diligence, obedience, and holiness while we are here on earth. And one of those ways that we are diligent, obedient, and holy is to pray. So that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about prayer. I'm going to pose a question here that is going to be related to our last couple sessions, and I'm going to need an answer from somebody here. A couple weeks ago, we were talking about God's providence and how God oversees and governs his creation, and God intervenes, and God really decrees and ordains, controls all actions and events that happen in human history, including the choices of men, including your choice to be here today, including the choices of those people who had other things to do today and chose to not be here. That's all under God's providence. Last week, we talked about free will. We talked about the will of man and why man chooses what he chooses, what he is able of choosing, and his responsibility for what he chooses. My question then, as we get started here today, is this. We know that God has ordained all events in human history. God has decreed them. He doesn't merely know them. He is not merely the best psychic ever who is able to peer down the corridors of time from all eternity and see that James Jennings was going to be logged into Zoom today and watching and participating in this meeting. No, it is not that. We know from the Bible that God has decreed and ordained that James do that today. He has decreed and ordained that we do everything that we do today. But we do what we do because we want to. James is here because he chose to be here. I'm here because I chose to be here. If all that is true, if God has ordained everything that is to happen, if God has predestined everything that is to happen, if he has predestined James to be here, if he has predestined people to be saved, if he has predestined some people to not be saved, then my question is, why do we pray?
We pray because we're commanded to. I hesitated to answer because I can't tell you the verse, Brother Jeff.
Some of you have heard me tell this story before. I'm going to tell it again for those who haven't. This relates to if all of what I've said is true about God's ordaining and God's decreeing, then why do we evangelize? That's the same question you people get. I had that question posed to me once. We were walking out of a prison. I was walking out of a prison after an evangelistic meeting with a guy who is for 20 years now has been in a campus ministry, which will remain unnamed, in Michigan. And he is of a different theological persuasion than I am. And he asked me, now this is relevant to our discussion here. He said, Jeff, if you believe in predestination, why do you come in here and evangelize? I said, first name, I said, I come in here and evangelize because I believe in predestination. Well, that sort of took him aback. Sproul tells a question, or told a question when he told about an encounter he had while he was in seminary. Okay, so this is 60 years ago. He's in seminary, and he is in seminary under the teaching of John Gerstner, who was known as, in one sense, as the predestinarian of all predestinarians. And Gerstner has this small session. I think it's about 10 guys sitting in a semicircle in a seminary class. And Gerstner's talking about this issue with regard to evangelism, because it also applies to prayer. It's relevant here. He says to these guys sitting in a semicircle, and Sproul, let's say, is at this end of the semicircle, and of course, the other end of the semicircle is over here. So Gerstner starts over here on the opposite end of Sproul, and he asks a question. He says, if predestination is true, why do we evangelize? And Sproul says, boy, am I happy I'm sitting where I'm sitting, because he's starting at the other end of the semicircle, so I don't have to answer the question. Well, so Gerstner puts the first guy at the other end of the semicircle on the spot and says, okay, I'm asking you, if predestination is true, why do we evangelize? And Sproul thinks, well, somebody else will answer that question because I don't know. Well, the first guy goes, I don't know. Gerstner goes to the second guy. Second guy goes, I don't know. And it's getting around the semicircle, and Sproul is starting to sweat because it's not going well for the other guys in answering the question. And he gets around to Sproul, and Sproul says, sort of with his tail between his legs, so to speak, that, well, the only reason I can think of that we evangelize is because we're commanded to do it. And Gerstner jumps on Sproul. And he says something along the lines of, so just because the creator of the universe commands us to do something so insignificant as evangelize, that's why we should do it. Well, yeah. Now, do we do it merely because we're commanded to? Or do we do it, A, because we are commanded to, and this also applies to prayer. Do we do it, A, because we are commanded to, B, because prayer actually effects change, or C, all of the above? You have to unmute yourself, Pat.
All of the above.
Right, all of the above. This is where we have to go back to what we've said before about drawing biblical conclusions about particular doctrines and our behavior in the Christian life. When my friend says to me, Jeff, why do you evangelize if you believe in predestination? His take on predestination is, well, if predestination is true, evangelism is not necessary. That is a natural conclusion to draw. It is a human conclusion to draw. The problem is it's just not a biblical conclusion. The Bible doesn't draw that conclusion and never draws that conclusion. You can make the point that the guy other than John, because John makes rather clear statements about the sovereignty of God in salvation in the Gospel of John. The other guy who writes about that issue is Paul. But at the same time, the guy who writes about that issue about God's sovereignty, God's free choice in salvation, is also the guy who writes at length about the means by which that happens. And I go back to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 is where Paul talks about how the elect are drawn to the Father through faith in the Son. And it's the same way with prayer. Just because God has decreed everything, we are not to draw a logical, now, biblically, it's an illogical conclusion, but from a human perspective, it's a logical conclusion. Oh, well, if God has preordained everything to happen, then it doesn't matter what we do with regard to prayer or evangelism or any of that. That is just not a biblical conclusion. This goes to that issue then of always trying to draw the biblical conclusion using biblical logic, not the way that men may come to a conclusion. And that's hard for some people. Some people just don't have a category for that. Well, if God has predestined or if God is ordaining everything, then it doesn't matter if we pray. No, the Bible does not speak like that. Men speak like that, but the Bible never speaks like that. You know that Jesus came to save the people given to him by the Father, John 6. We know that Paul says there was a group of people chosen before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1. Okay, Jesus knows all of that, and Jesus knows clearly what's going to happen. We know that the Bible tells us that the world is being sustained by that the universe is being sustained by the word of Christ's power. He clearly knows everything. He is clearly one with the Father in ordaining all events to happen. But you know what? Guess who prayed a lot? Jesus prayed a lot. And he merely just didn't pray, well, I know what's going to happen, Father, and thank you for your predestined plan. No, he prayed. Now, a lot of times we don't know what he prayed. He went off by himself and prayed. But those times where we do see him praying, and if we have time, we're going to look at John 17 today, if we have time. We see that Jesus prayed because he believed that prayer affected things. It affected change. And we see prayers in the Bible all over the place where prayers effect change. And we will look at some of those today as well. So with regard to that, the commands, why do we pray? I'm going to sort of jump the gun on what Grudem has to say in his book a little bit here. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Open up your Bibles, go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 is where we see what our Bible say is the Lord's Prayer, but we also know that you can probably categorize what we're going to look at John 17 better as the Lord's Prayer. I'm not going to look at the prayer itself. I'm going to look at what Jesus says about praying, starting in verse 5. In verse 5, he says this, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. I'll stop there. Verse 5, and when you pray. Verse 6, when you pray. Verse 7, when you pray. His assumption is you guys are going to pray. Therefore, the assumption is that we are going to pray. It's just like what we see after the Lord's Prayer, quote, quote, in verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. He said that back in verse 5, same thing. Verse 17, just like in verse 6, but when? In verse 6, he said, but when you pray, in verse 17, he says, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. It's a very similar take on things he has there in verses 16 and 17, along with what we see in verses 5, 6, and 7. When you pray, when you pray, when you pray, when you fast, when you fast, but when you pray, but when you fast. Same sort of thing there. His assumption is that God's people will pray. Next, let's go on to 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Okay, in that passage I just read, Matthew chapter 6, there were two commands in there, two imperatives. Verse 6, when you pray, go into your room. Go is the imperative there, and shut the door and pray to your Father. Pray to your Father is the imperative there. It's the command. We have another command, not the only command, if we go to 1 Thessalonians 5. This will be familiar. You get to the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, and Paul starts issuing all of these commands. Boom, 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 boom. You start in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of your work. There's no command. Believe it or not, that's not, there is no imperative in the Greek there. However, verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace is a command. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. You know how many commands are there? You look at verse 13, the last sentence, be at peace among yourselves, command. Verse 14, admonish, a command. Encourage, a command. Help, a command. Be patient, a command. Verse 16, see, that's a command. Seek, that's a command. Rejoice, that's a command. Verse 17, pray, that's a command. Give thanks, verse 18, that's a command. Verse 19, do not quench, that's a command. Verse 20, do not despise, that's a command. Verse 21, test, that's a command. Hold fast, that's a command. And verse 22, abstain, that's a command. But right in the middle of there, verse 17, pray without ceasing. Now, let's be honest here. Do we pray every minute, every second of our 24/7? We don't. Paul didn't even pray 24/7. Now, what is the sense there? We should always have a mind of prayer. We should be praying a lot. He doesn't want us to stop praying. That's the sense of what he's talking about there. But my point is that it's a command, as Pat has told us. It's a command. But just because it's a command, what does it do? Well, let's go to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, in these five little chapters, James gives us over 50 commands. I think the count is 54, to be technical. If we go to verse 13 in James chapter 5, James poses a rhetorical question and then answers. And that's his pattern here as he starts. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Here's your statement. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. We have in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, six commands. Let him pray, verse 13. Sing praise, verse 13. Call for the elders, verse 14. Have the elders pray. That's a command to the elders in verse 14. In verse 15, confess your sins. That's a command. And pray for one another, verse 16. That's a command. And then the statement of fact. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And then he gives an example. He gives the example of Elijah. And this is important. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. We look at Elijah as a great man of God. Was he a man of God? Absolutely, he was a man of God. We look at the encounter in 1 Kings 18 with the prophets of Baal, and we see Elijah's faith calling upon the power of God Almighty, and we see what happens as the prophets of Baal are thrown down and taken out in 1 Kings 18. But he, go to the next chapter and see what happens. It's not the same guy, not the same mighty man of God in 1 Kings 19. So Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And what happened? Elijah prayed that it might not rain. Guess what happened? 3.5 years, it didn't rain. Verse 18, then he prayed again and it rained. That's an example for us that we as people who are righteous, because we are declared righteous by faith in Christ, this is not just for certain people. This is for the people of God. This is for all of us to do. This shows us that we are to be people of prayer, and our prayers can effect change. In this case, it effected change when Elijah prayed. Nature had a change happen. So I want to go to what Grudem has to say here. Okay, that was all introduction. Let's go to what Grudem has to say about prayer here. He starts off by saying that, why does God want us to pray? Well, I think I just covered that to a little bit in some degree. I'm not going to cover what he says about why God wants us to pray, but I'm going to go to how exactly does prayer work? Does prayer not only do us good, but also affect God in the world? He says his first point here, I'm not, and again, I'm just a guy, and I have opinions like everyone else has. His first statement here in verse 1 says, prayer often changes the way God acts. At one level, I'm a little bit uncomfortable with that. Why am I? He cites James 4:2. You do not have because you do not ask. I fully agree with that. Grudem then says he implies that failure to ask deprives us of what God would have otherwise given to us. We pray and God responds. Amen. We pray and God responds. My theological nit to pick here is, does that change the way God acts? I hesitate here because this goes to the issue of, does God know that we are going to pray? Yes, he does. Does God know how he's going to respond to our prayers? Yes, he does. Just because a circumstance may be God declaring judgment upon Israel, and we'll look at that, and we'll look at that in a second, and turn to Exodus 32 as I'm talking about this. Just because God declares judgment upon Israel, and then some guy intervenes in prayer, is that really changing the way God acts? I'm not convinced that's the best way to put it, because God has always known, not merely known, he has known and decreed that Moses would pray a willing, volitional, honest, heartfelt prayer for God's people there. Moses doesn't know what's going on behind the scenes in the eternal decree here. All Moses knows in Exodus 32 is there's a problem with the people of Israel. God is declaring judgment, and now Moses wants mercy for the people of God. So let's go to Exodus chapter 32 and look at that. Exodus 32, we know, is the account of Moses coming down from the mountain, but he didn't come down from the mountain as fast as people wanted him to come down from the mountain. So if we look at Exodus 32, verse 1 tells us, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from them, from their hand rather, and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. Now that's important here. The people don't know why Moses has yet to come back down off the mountain. Aaron says, "Here's what you do. Give me your gold." Okay, people give him their gold. Aaron takes the gold, verse 4, and makes a golden calf. He uses a tool and makes a golden calf. He was active in this process. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, their response, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You read that Hebrew word in the original, and that really has that goes way beyond just kicking a soccer ball around. This goes to the issue of debauched behavior, wanton sexual behavior going around there. Verse 7. Okay. The scene transitions to Lord and Moses. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" All right, what's happening? They've rebelled. The Lord knows what's going on. What does the Lord do? The Lord tells Moses, "Go down off the mountain, but I am declaring judgment on these people. Therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you, Moses." Verse 11, but quite often in the scripture, but has great importance. Here it has importance as well. Verse 11, but Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" What does Moses do? Moses calls upon the word of God here in his prayer. He calls upon God's promises to God's people. He says, "You said to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel / Jacob, your servants, and he swore by his own self." You remember, there's no name greater than his own that he may swear by. He said to them, "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven." And he talks about the land promise, "And all this land that I have promised, I will give it to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. He doesn't want the Egyptians to say, well, the only reason that the God of Israel brought the people out of Egypt was to destroy them. He doesn't want the Egyptians to lay claim against God in that sense. And he also, in his prayer, calls upon the promises that he knows are there. There's a lesson for us there. First off, he prays scripture. He prays God's own word to God. And he calls upon the promises contained in God's word to God. Verse 14, and the Lord relented from the disaster they had spoken of bringing on his people. Here's the question. Did that change the way God acted? Well, maybe you could say in one sense it did, but in another sense, this is all part of God's plan. But we don't live in the world of trying to figure out what God's eternal decree is. That's where people can go wrong. Oh, well, I know that God has this plan for us. Well, if God hasn't explicitly told us in Scripture what that plan is, or we can draw a reasonable conclusion to know what God's plan is, we have to be very careful in determining we know the secret decree of God, because we don't. What we know here is that Moses knew that God had made promises concerning the people of God. And he calls upon those promises, and he calls upon those promises in praying to God because he knows God is faithful. He knows that God is faithful in keeping his promises. Therefore, he calls upon the promises that God himself has made to God's people in order to rescue God's people from God's wrath. That's where we have to live too. We live in the present. We live in what has been revealed to us. What had been revealed to Moses by this time, God has made these promises. The Lord has made these promises to and about God's people. And he calls upon these promises. He doesn't think that I know what the secret eternal decree of God is. No, he doesn't live there, and we should not live there either. We live in what has been revealed to us. And we know that there are certain promises in Scripture. We know that God has promised to preserve his people. We know that God has promised to always give us a way out of temptation. So we can call upon those promises, and we should, and we must call upon those promises as we pray and as we live our lives. So here, did God change the way he acted? Well, maybe if you want, maybe from our perspective, but that's where we live. We live in the human realm. We do not live in the eternal secret decree realm of where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were before Genesis 1:1. We live now. We live in light of history. We don't live in light of that which has not been revealed to us. All right, any questions or comments on that? All right. I'm going to jump ahead here. Page 160, if you have Grudem's book, he poses a question. Now, this is something that some people take very personally and very emotionally, and I'll give you an example of that. Let me ask you this question. He says, what does it mean? What is praying in Jesus' name? What does that mean? We know that Jesus has said, whatever you ask in my name. Somebody needs to unmute themselves if they were trying to make a comment. Pat?
Well, because it's in Scripture. I mean, Scripture says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son if you ask anything in my name.
All right, it's there, but what does that mean?
That means he knows that what we're going to pray, but he still wants us to be active in praying it.
Okay. Let me ask this question. So because he says, whatever you ask in my name, we must either preface or close every prayer with that phrase, in Jesus' name, then, correct?
No.
Well, go ahead.
All right. Alex said no. Why do you say no, Alex?
I don't think it's so much saying in Jesus' name, but it's more of, and this is just my understanding currently. You're about to change my life, but I'm thinking more as far as either praying through the Lord Jesus Christ, like coming to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, or it could be praying in according to what we have been taught through Jesus. So in other words, like praying God's will according to the things that Jesus has taught us to pray about or how to pray. But I think it might be the first one. I just thought about that. I don't know.
Okay. Well then, let's go to scripture here and Alex, pick out one of the prayers in scripture. Okay. Clearly Jesus would not have said, okay, I'm praying in my name, but, let's go apart from the gospels, for instance, because Jesus has issued that charge to God's people, whatever we ask in his name. Let's go and pick out one of the prayers from Acts through Revelation, and let's look at how the use of the phrase in Jesus' name is used in scripture in those prayers. Mary's got her hand up.
Could it be that because of Jesus Christ, we can pray?
Well, yes. I think we need to go farther with it, though. So let's go and look at one of the prayers in the New Testament from Acts to Revelation and see how that phrase is used when men pray. Somebody give me one and we'll go there.
Acts 4.
Okay. Jared, let's go there. Where in Acts 4?
Well, I'm on a roof right now. I don't have my Bible, so it's right after Peter and John get released from prison.
Okay.
So I'm guessing maybe around verse 20-something.
Okay. Are you saying when they're praying for boldness?
Yes. Cause
that prayer?
Yes.
Okay. So let's see what the prayer says here. Okay, you're talking about the part of Acts 4 that talks about, that says, when they were released, correct?
Yes, sir.
Okay, all right. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voice together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So your statement is concerning verse 30, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Is that where you're going?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Now, is that praying in the name of Jesus, or is that saying that the signs and wonders are performed through the name of Jesus? Is this how they are making the prayer, or is this a statement as to how the signs and wonders are being performed?
It's a statement.
Yeah, it's a statement as to how the signs and wonders are performed. You know, this goes to that long-standing issue of of what does the name of the Lord mean? Blessed be the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are saved. Okay, we've got that in the Psalms. When we see the name of the Lord, it's not just what we call the Lord. The name that a person or a being bore in Hebrew culture was a statement about who they were. It wasn't just what they were called. So when we say, blessed be the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are saved. When you run into the name of the Lord, are you just running into that by which we call the Lord, or are you running to the Lord himself?
You're running to the Lord himself, and it's because his name has the authority.
Right. There is because his name reflects who he is, and more so, in addition, maybe, who he is, what he does, and how he acts. We run to the Lord because he is our strong tower. We run to the Lord because he is our refuge. Now, I don't want to say we don't run to the name, because we do run to the name. The issue is you can't separate the name from who he is, because his name is who he is. It is not just a name we apply to something or somebody. You name your dog, okay? You name your dog Spot, or back when I was a kid, the common names you'd see, okay? Rover. Okay. You'd name your dog Rover. Well, your dog may be a Rover, but your dog also may be a couch potato, but it's just a name you call the dog. It's not really a statement concerning the dog's being or the dog's character or the dog's very essence. You're just calling the dog something. Our name for our dog is not, certainly not a reflection of our dog's character or our dog's being. And Pat's getting the joke here. But that's not the way it is with the Lord. His name cannot be separated from who he is. My question was a trick question at the end of the day. You can read this book, for instance, by Herbert Lockyer. This is sort of the classic, All the Prayers of the Bible. Now, if we get to a certain issue that I want to discuss later on today, we'll find out that this is not all the prayers of the Bible, because there are some certain prayers in the Bible that Mr. Lockyer evidently did not like, so he did not include them in his book. But if you look in the book and you get to the New Testament, and the New Testament takes up, okay, maybe the last 20% of this book, And he quotes all the prayers in the New Testament. There's not a one of them that has that formula in it. Now, do we close our prayers typically, not always, do we close our prayers with that phrase, in Jesus' name? Yes, we do. So when we say, and I said it when I prayed at the beginning, when I said, in Jesus' name, what was I saying when I said that? When I said what I said at the end of my prayer at the beginning, what was I really saying? Was I saying anything that says anything about something, or is it just, oh, I'm told to pray in Jesus' name, therefore I must attach it to the end of every prayer? What are we doing when we say in Jesus' name?
Maybe you were acknowledging that, you know, Christ is your mediator. You're coming in the name of the one that God has given to approach his throne. That's how you're approaching God, is through your Savior, through the one who covers you in his blood.
Okay. Does anybody have any issue with what Lucas has just said?
My daughter said, yeah.
Yeah to your comment or taking issue with it?
I don't know. What's your...
Okay. All right. So when we say, okay, or if we say it at the beginning, Lord, I come to you in Christ's name. Okay, Lucas has said something. Okay, if you don't take issue with it, okay. Now, is there another way to explain it, or is Lucas's comment comprehensive enough for us all here today?
Okay, pretty comprehensive, but just thinking about when Jesus came, he tore the veil, which allowed us to then approach the Father, each one of us on our own through him. Just like Lucas said, he's our mediator. It's just like God sees us in him and we go to God through him.
Right. We can come with a certain, how do I want to put this? We can come as Hebrews 4 tells us to the throne of grace with what? How can we, Lucas? Say that again. Didn't hear you.
Boldness.
Boldness. Now, it doesn't say arrogance. It says boldness. It has to be I know this may sound contradictory, a humble boldness. Because we are told to pray in Jesus' name. Now, when we're told to ask in Jesus' name, let me read what Grudem has to say, and then you tell me whether or not this is fair. He says, clearly it does not simply mean adding the phrase in Jesus' name after every prayer, because Jesus did not say, if you ask anything and add the words in Jesus' name after your prayer, I will do it. Jesus is not merely speaking about adding certain words as if these were a kind of magic formula that would give power to our prayers. In fact, none of the prayers recorded in Scripture have the phrase in Jesus' name at the end of them. To come in the name of someone means that another person has authorized us to come on his authority, not our own. When Peter commands the lame man, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk in Acts 3:6, he is speaking on the authority of Jesus, not on his own authority. When the Sanhedrin asks the disciples, by what power or by what name did you do this? Acts 4:7. They are asking, by whose authority did you do this? When Paul rebukes an unclean spirit in the name of Jesus Christ in Acts 16:18, he makes it clear that he is doing so on Jesus' authority, not his own. When Paul pronounces judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus in 1 Corinthians 5:4 on a church member who is guilty of immorality, he is acting with the authority of Jesus. Then Grudem has this in italics. Praying in Jesus' name is therefore prayer made on his authorization on the basis of his mediatorial work for us. This goes to the issue of Jesus being our mediator. Then he says, in a broader sense, the name of a person in the ancient world represented the person himself and therefore all of his character. To have a good name, as Proverbs 22:1 and Ecclesiastes 7:1 say, was to have a good reputation. Thus, the name of Jesus represents all that he is, his entire character. This means that praying in Jesus' name is not only praying in his authority, but also praying in a way that is consistent with his character, that truly represents him and reflects his manner of life and his own holy will. Then another italicized reference here. Praying in Jesus' name also means praying according to his character. In this sense, to pray in Jesus' name comes close to the idea of praying according to his will. And for that, let's go to 1 John chapter 5. All right. In verse 13 of chapter 5, John tells us why he has just written the first four chapters and the first 12 verses of chapter 5. I write these things. It's interesting that he tells us why he writes 1 John, and he also told us at the end of his gospel why he wrote it. You recall from the sermons, Why did he write the Gospel of John? That you may believe in that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why he says he wrote the Gospel of John. Now he's telling us why he's writing 1 John, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Okay, so this is not written to unbelievers. This is not evangelistic as the Gospel of John appears to be. He writes it, the Gospel, so that people would believe, and you can also say so people would continue to believe. But he says, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. When somebody asks, how do I know that I'm a Christian? This is a verse you can point them to, because this then points them to the first four chapters and the first 12 verses of chapter 5. John has written 1 John in order that people can look and see, am I a Christian or am I not a Christian? This is what a Christian looks like. That's why we have 1 John. Verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, who? The Son of God, from verse 13. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. And if we know, rather, that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. All right, verse 14 throws a little something in there that we don't see really in the other statements, do we? According to his will. All right, let's talk about this issue. Verse 14 says, this is the confidence that we have toward the Son of God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. What does that mean? Mary.
Oh, I'm sorry. When we can ask, but God will grant what we pray for only if it is according to his will. Only if it is what we ask is according to his word, according to if it is pleasing to him.
Okay. Anybody else?
Can you ask the question again? I'm sorry.
What does verse 14 mean, Alex? That's my question.
That if we know the will of God and we come before him and we pray, we have confidence that he will answer us. And when I say we pray, I'm saying we pray according to his will. So for example, I know that God's will is that I be pure and holy in my conduct. So if I go to him asking for him to help me in those specific areas, I have confidence that he will hear me. That's the way that I'm interpreting verse 14 alone, apart from all the context that's there.
Is it God's will, Alex, that you be the coach of the Dallas Cowboys in 10 years?
I have no idea, because that is not revealed to me. But when I read the scriptures, there are things that are specifically there, and they are very clear and they're revealed from his word that I can have confidence in.
Okay, but did not Jesus tell us that whatever we ask in his name, he'll give it to us?
He did.
Okay. So let's say Nashe prays that Alex be the coach of the Dallas Cowboys in 2030.
Okay, so what's your question then?
Does that mean, because Nashe is praying in faith, whatever you ask in my name, she asks it calling upon the character of Christ, does that mean that Alex will be the coach of the Dallas Cowboys in 2030?
Well, I mean, not if it's not his will. I mean, she can ask him. It doesn't mean it's going to happen.
Okay. So then, Alex, how do we pray if we don't know what God's will is?
Oh, sorry. Okay. How do we pray if we don't know his will? Is that what you said?
Yeah. Okay. Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, I will grant it. John says, whatever you ask according to his will, he hears us. Well, what if we don't know what God's will is about certain matters? How do we pray then?
How do we pray that? Well, yeah,
how do we pray then?
We can ask him to reveal us his will.
Okay, Angel. What if God, okay, let's say that you are considering two job offers. All right, and you want wisdom about two job offers. They are, let's say, the same position, same wage, all things being equal. You are praying, Lord, tell me which job to take. Okay, and you say, Lord, I come in the name of Jesus, and you pray. Whether it's a job or whatever. Does God always explicitly reveal his will to us as we pray or before we pray?
Probably not.
Okay, right. Probably not. Let me ask you this. Do we know what God's will is for the path of Tim's life over the next 36 months?
No, we don't.
No, we don't. Okay, do we know what God's will is for the path of any of our lives for the next 36 months?
No.
No. So how do we pray for the path of our life over the next 36 months?
In faith?
Okay. Well, and we'll get hopefully to James 1 and what that says about praying in faith too. Okay, so let's hypothetically assume that there's a married couple considering a move across country. Okay, if we know anybody, how is that couple to pray about that move, Lucas?
Great question. We've sought the Lord, this couple has sought the Lord in numerous ways for this. This couple has put numerous kind of like checkpoints out before the Lord, asking him to confirm his will, and he's answered those specific requests, even down to dollar amounts and exact homes. Some people might say that's not an effective way of prayer, but we have found that that's how the Lord has led us in prayer.
Okay. All right. So if we, now let's say that we are praying about something. We are praying about, okay, what is to happen in Nepal, the work in Nepal. Okay. I know I'm talking about something in-house that those of you watching on YouTube may not understand. Okay. How do we pray for the work in Nepal? Do we know what God's explicit will is with regard to every event to happen over the next 36 months in Nepal? How do we pray for Nepal if we're praying in Jesus' name, knowing that Jesus has told us whatever we ask in his name, he will grant? And we know that John has told us, okay, writing the breathed out words of God in 1 John 5, that whatever we ask according to his will, he hears us. So how do we pray for the work in Nepal over what's to happen in the next 36 months?
Brother, there's definitely not a, we're never going to know explicitly God's will, for our life, what is it? But I guess another way to go about it, probably many of us, go that path. It's, as doors open up, we trust that that's maybe, a revelation of God's will. When we're considering two options and we see a door opening one, but it closes in the other, then, that's one way we can go about it.
Okay, so would it be an unreasonable prayer to ask the Lord to save 500,000 people in Nepal?
No.
No. Okay, Nelly, why not?
Because you have faith, you can pray anything.
Okay, so we pray. So are we praying that the Lord save 500,000 people in Nepal?
We pray that if it's the Lord's will, he saved 500,000 people in Nepal.
Okay.
Because now, I see the Lord's prayer and I see that will be done. Like Christ, even in the garden, like, not my will, but your will. So it's like we're praying for things, but at the end of the day, we are trusting and in line with God's ultimate will. But that doesn't mean that we cannot have faith, like, to pray for such things.
I think we have to be very, very careful here, though, is that it very easily can fall into a fatalistic, okay, type of prayer, that we pray for something to happen, but then we fall inappropriately back upon the "if it's your will," and I say inappropriately, because yes, even Jesus, as he prays, okay, he prays fervently. He prays to the point of sweating drops of blood. that's how hard and how intense and the challenge that he was undergoing, as he knows that the cup of wrath is coming. But he prays fervently, and he also prays, "Not my will, but thy will." It's sort of like it really wasn't a prayer. Let's think about what the three young men said before they went into the fiery furnace. What did they say before they went into the fiery furnace? In Daniel, what did they say?
About God's glory to be shown.
Well, they made an explicit statement about what was going to happen, and they made a statement about the will of God, didn't they?
Are you talking about when they were praying? Weren't they praying?
Well, I'm talking about right before they're going to get thrown into the furnace.
Right.
If you want to, look at Daniel chapter 3. Again, this is not a prayer. This is a statement made to a guy who has the power of life and death over them. I think, though, there's application here for us. Verse 16, Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." Now, What are they saying? We're not going to answer your question. Well, we have to back up. Verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar in furious rage commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Look at what they say. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." Look at what they said. He will. Are they acting in faith?
Yes. Yes.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Absolutely. Not only is our God able to deliver us, but our God will deliver us. However, they're not done. Verse 18, "But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Let me ask you this. I know people who would say that verse 18 is a statement of a lack of faith. Is that a statement of faithlessness in verse 18?
No.
Okay. Now, if we're going to say no, we need to be able to say why.
because, sorry, may I answer?
Sure.
Because it isn't that we believe that the God will, they don't state their faith because of a positive outcome. In this case, being saved by the fire. They will still believe in God even if they will be burned inside.
Okay. All right.
Does that change the faith? Sorry.
Okay. All right. Anybody else here with a comment on that? Look at what they say. Verse 17, they say, not only is God able, but God will. Verse 18 says, if he doesn't, we're not going to serve your idol. Is that a lack of faith? I say, no, it's not. I say it's very much equivalent to what Jesus is praying when he prays in the garden. Okay, he prays for the Father to deliver him from this cup of wrath. But he says, not my will, but your will. He is going to be obedient and he is going to be faithful even if his prayer is not answered. These guys are going to be faithful even if what they know God will do doesn't happen. Now, that seems contradictory. Here we go. We have to apply biblical reasoning to this. This is not a lack of faith upon Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is submitting to the will of God in faith, is what it is, or am I wrong?
No, I think you're right on. They're resigned to God's will, and they've made their statement of faith, and they're trusting in him.
Okay. You know, because we can look at somebody like Paul, okay? Paul says, here we go, I just read it, 1 Thessalonians 5. What command did Paul give us about prayer? How much are we to pray? He says, pray without ceasing, okay? 2 Corinthians 12. He's got a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh is. All we know is that he wanted it gone. Could it be a physical affliction? Sure. Could it have been an interpersonal affliction, a people issue? Sure. Do we know what the thorn is? No, we just don't. We know that Paul prayed. Okay. Paul's unceasing prayers lasted how long in 2 Corinthians 12?
Three times.
Is that unceasing prayer, Jared?
No.
Then did Paul violate his own command to the Thessalonians?
No, because I'm sure he did pray without unceasing.
The Lord answered him.
Yeah, here we go. Did the Lord remove the thorn? No, but did the Lord answer? Yes. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Okay, he's talking about boasting here. And he's talking about being careful about that which one boasts. Verse 7, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. What revelations? The revelations he had on his trip to the third heaven earlier in the chapter. All right, this is to keep him from becoming conceited. What did the Lord bring into his life to keep him from becoming conceited? A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. This is to keep Paul humble in light of him having revelation that you and I don't have. He knows what he saw in the third heaven, but he's not going to tell us. Verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, but the Lord said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul knows that in order to be strong, he must be humble and not be conceited. And his prayer to have the thorn in his flesh, we don't know if it was an insult, a hardship, a persecution, a calamity, or a physical weakness. All we know is that the Lord answered him by saying, I'm not going to deliver the thorn. I'm going to give you grace. Is that the way the Lord can answer our prayers sometimes? Is by giving us not what we ask for, but by giving us grace. Even as we pray in Jesus' name.
Hey, Jeff, can you hear me?
Yes, sir, I can.
What came to mind was that hymn that we sing by John Newton, that he prayed and asked the Lord that he may grow, and the Lord didn't... The Lord answered his prayer, but in a way he was not expecting. That just came to mind, but it kind of seems like what Paul was dealing with there, don't you think?
I think you could relate that. You know, I've told the story about our son dying, and I won't relay that story again, but yesterday was the 18th anniversary of that. I had prayed a prayer a month before that, and the Lord did not answer that prayer in the way that I thought he would, he was going to answer, but he did answer my prayer, loud and clear. He did answer my prayer. And we need to be ready for that. Is that, you know, it's interesting when we pray and we pray in faith, the Lord can answer, but his answer may not be exactly in the way we have determined that he should answer our prayer. I had prayed that prayer in April of 2002 in a certain manner with a certain category of responses in my head, but what happened on May 29th, 2002 was certainly not in my category of responses. So, you know, this has all been wrapped up in the praying according to the will of God, praying according to the revealed will of God and the secret will of God. We just don't know. And I've said it before and I've said it again, we live in light of what has been revealed to us, and that's where we need to stay. We don't want to try and get into the speculatory. Oh, well, I think that this is what God's will is, even though we really can't have a good foundation for that will. You don't want to go there. I'm going to use a couple prison examples. I know that there's if I said the guy's name, my wife immediately would know who I'm talking about, even though it was 20 years ago. He was, everybody loved this guy. But he would tell people, okay, he was in there for criminal sexual conduct involving a minor. The term we would use is child molester. And he would tell people that God wanted me to come here. Now, let's think about this. Is child molestation a noble thing? No. No way, shape, or form is it a noble thing. Was it in God's revealed will for him to molest that child in order for him to get sent to prison? No. 1,000 times no. 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 But that's the way that he would present it. Now, we also know, though, that even that which is evil is under the eternal decree of God. And in one sense, in the eternal decree of God, yes, it was God's will for him to go to prison. But it is not in God's revealed will in order for him to molest children. We cannot use that which we know about God's eternal decree in order to rationalize or justify any sin ever, ever, ever with capital E's on all of those. And that's where some people want to go with it. Well, it was God's will for me to do this particular sin. God never told you to do that sin, so you shouldn't do it. That's where people draw on biblical conclusions. We cannot use God's eternal decree as license for sin. Those guys that we just read Acts chapter 4, we know that what happened with the crucifixion of Christ was part of God's eternal decree. But you look at what Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4 say about the acts of the guys who crucified Christ, and they're always said to be sinful, wicked acts. Why? Because they were sinful, wicked acts, crucifying the sinless Son of God. So we have to be careful in how we say things like that, in how we say, well, it was God's will for me to do this. No, if God has told us, don't sin, then we don't sin. And we can't ever say, well, I've sinned because God wanted me to do this as part of his eternal decree. No, no, 1,000 times no again. You don't live your life like that. But that's the way this guy approached the will of God and how he responded to the will of God. Now, getting to prayer, there was another guy and it's interesting when you lead Bible studies, in at least the ones that I always ran into for 10 years at Straits Correctional Facility, when it was Straits Correctional Facility, I was probably the only guy of my theological persuasion, other than one guy whom I could name, for 10 years. Michigan prisoners tended to be very much charismatic, very much Pentecostal, very much TBN devotees, very much dispensational in their approach to the Bible, and very much hyper-dispensational in some cases. And their theological heroes were certainly not my theological heroes. Well, there was one guy who was very vocal, and he was one of the prisoner leaders, and he clearly would disagree with me on certain things. And he would get so mad, we had a name for the color his face would turn. He would get so mad at some of the things that I would say. We would say his first name and then red. He is, you know, first name, then red. That's how mad somebody got. That was a color. Because his face would turn, I mean, a crimson, deep red, at how mad he would get in the Bible studies. And one point, we were talking about this issue, in Jesus' name. When I said that we need not preface or end every prayer with those three words, because we don't see anybody in the Bible ever using those three words, he went off. He was adamant that if you did not use those three words, you were not praying a valid prayer, and the Lord was under no obligation to answer or respond to your prayer because you had not used the formula. Is that what our Bible tells us, though? It's not what our Bible tells us. In Jesus' name is not a magic incantation that we can pronounce on our prayers. A lot of people pray wicked prayers using that incantation. A lot of people pray unbiblical prayers, but they use the incantation. It is not a magic formula. This is about the person of Jesus by whom we come to the Father, not what we do in adding a formula to the beginning or the end of our prayers. Now, and he got so mad at me at one point. He left for a year and a half, didn't come back for a year and a half. And then all of a sudden he showed up, and then interestingly enough, we became very good friends. We became very good friends over time, and even got to the point where he went to another prison right around the time that we moved to Texas, and he even sent an email back to the chaplain where we had done the Bible study wanting to know if I would do his marriage. So even those people who get mad at you over time can reconcile that relationship. But my point is, he was adamant. If you don't say in Jesus' name, you have not prayed. But that's not what our Bible says. He's taking the words of Christ and applying them incorrectly. When we see every other prayer recorded in the Bible, you look at every prayer that's not said in the New Testament by Jesus in this book by Herbert Lockyer, not a one of them has that formula in it. But you can pray in Jesus' name without saying in Jesus' name. You know, occasionally you will hear somebody pray that. You've heard Tim pray that at the end of prayers, at the end of the sermon. He will pray and he will just say amen. He will not always say in Jesus' name because it's not the phrase that is the driver here. It is our demeanor and our approach to the Lord through faith in Jesus, which is the driving issue here. Any questions or comments on that? Okay. We heard about a prayer of faith. All right, the prayer of faith. Well, one place where we talk about praying with faith is in James chapter 1. So let's go to James chapter 1. This is a specific prayer for wisdom, though. However, I think there's application beyond this. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But there's a condition here. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. This is where we have to be very careful with those who want to say, if you put into your prayer, but Lord, thy will be done. I don't think I want to say to or about Jesus, you know, Lord, you did not act in faith when you prayed in the garden and said, thy will be done. Or when you give us the method or the model for prayer in Matthew chapter 6, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That is not a lack of faith. We do have faith expressed by submitting to the Lord's will here. But in verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So if we don't ask in faith, if we ask with doubt, James tells us that we are double-minded and we are unstable. We want to be stable people, don't we? We want to be people who are single-minded. We're single-minded and we act in faith. Even when the world says you guys are crazy for asking in faith. But we need to ask in faith. And we need to ask in obedience. Because the Bible talks about obedience, a couple places. We could go to 1 Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter as one example. 1 Peter, interestingly enough, says something about husbands and praying, chapter 3. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, comma, condition, so that your prayers may not be hindered. We as husbands, those of us who are husbands and have wives, are to understand, first off, a few things. What? She's the weaker vessel. Second, she's an heir to the grace of life, just like we are. There is not an inherent superiority in Christ, in union with Christ, for a male over a female. And because of that, we're supposed to live with our wives in an understanding way. She is a weaker vessel. In one sense, she's not like us. She is weaker. And if we do that, then our prayers may not be hindered. What is the conclusion you can draw? If you don't do that, your prayers, husbands, might be hindered. So we've got an obedience there. And we've also got we've got the passage here from what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, too, about obedience and about doing what he tells us to do. Okay, go back to your Gospels. Matthew chapter 6, right after what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says this: "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." We can tie that in one sense, with the account in Mark chapter 11. Let's go to Mark chapter 11. Okay, Mark chapter 11. What does Jesus say? Verse 24. Therefore, well, let's go to verse 22, actually. Jesus answered them. Okay. They're going by the fig tree again. You don't have time to cover that. Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Faith, right? "However, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." If you have anything against anyone. You know, there was a major issue in our church a year and a half ago, and there are still people who have not extended forgiveness. They need to. They need to, and they need to now. They needed to a long time ago. It doesn't matter how bad you got hurt by something or someone. You need to forgive. This is not... Where are we ever given license in the Bible to hold on to bitterness and anger against somebody? "Vengeance is Lucas's," says the Lord. No, that's not what the Bible says. "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. Life is hard enough without going through it with a grudge against somebody. You don't have a clear conscience if you do that. You need to forgive. And that will give that clear conscience, allowing you to pray in faith without anything hindering your prayers. Okay, questions or comments on that?
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes, Valerie.
Yeah. So I had a question. I know that we just said that pray without ceasing, but do you just continue to pray for something? And sometimes... how do you know if your prayer is answered? So that's two questions. Let's go to the how do you know if your prayer is answered? Because if it's not very specific and it's something that God already had planned, you know, I'm struggling right now.
Maybe what could help us is not so much how to determine the answer, mm-hmm. but the issue might be with prayers which are generic or nonspecific. Mm-hmm. Because if we have a generic or nonspecific prayer, we may get a generic or nonspecific response and we can't identify the response. Mm-hmm. So I think it is, let me say, for instance, "Lord, I pray for Valerie." Mm-hmm. That's my prayer. Well, that's a pretty generic prayer. How do I know that my prayer has been answered?
Right.
Okay. But "Lord, I pray for Valerie to increase in holiness in her time in Germany." Okay. "Lord, I pray for Valerie to have opportunities to witness while she's in Germany." So we pray more specifically, I think, and then it's easier to identify the responses. Because, well, if I say, "Lord, I pray for Valerie," and Valerie says, "You know, I just had this great experience. I read Philippians 2:12-13 on what it says about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. And it's affected me. It's changed my life." Okay. Mm-hmm. Well, but it may be hard to identify that as the response to that's a specific answer to a generic prayer. So, okay. If we're going to pray for John where he is, or we're going to pray for Tim as he goes, wherever he ends up going. Okay. Praying specifically for certain things about, okay, in Tim's life as he goes. That will help us, I think, identify the responses more when we've prayed more specifically up front.
So if we don't actually see change in a person or a situation, do we just continue to pray for years in, you know,
well,
in faith?
Why not?
The honest is disheartening. Just, you know, praying for people and then just, it's disheartening. And I'm talking about family members that I've been praying for years. And, you know, they say, oh, I believe in God. But in that same sentence, they're saying something that's so off the wall and crazy. And I'm like, you know, Lord, what's happening? You know, is this somebody that you have not placed in your hand? Or are they not chosen? Because is there a such thing as a wasted prayer? Could I be praying for someone that is not chosen by God?
Oh, sure you could. Does that mean it's wasted? I don't think so. Because again, we live in light of what has been revealed. We don't know who the elect are.
Right,
That when we pray for John and Judy, okay? We don't pray that you don't see prayers of Lord save the elect. Okay? When Jesus wept over Jerusalem, he wept over the city of Jerusalem. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
You've got the incarnate Son of God weeping over a city, knowing everything about the city, but he still wept a real weeping over the city of Jerusalem. So, So as far as praying, and again, maybe let's think about this. This goes to the issue of what if it was that one more prayer that you didn't offer that would have been the one to affect change? We just don't know that, do we?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a hard issue because our prayers may not be answered in our lifetime. Okay, you can look on, I'll be honest, for the testimony of Mike Morrow's son. Mike Morrow's son wasn't saved until after Mike Morrow died. Okay,
yeah.
Does that mean that the prayers were ineffectual? No, the prayers of righteous people availed much in that case. And it may take years and years and years. And it may be that, again, in the Lord's will, though, the answer is no. But we just don't know, but we ask in faith. Because we ask in faith, calling upon what God's word has said. And this is where we live in light of what has been revealed, not what has not been revealed. So, you know, we pray for family members. I've got a brother who's in his early 70s. Okay. You know, we all know people that if we've been Christians for a long time, or situations that we've been praying for a long time. Okay. Or countries or nations or whatever we're praying for, we pray for them for a long time. But what if the answer is no? And I'm not going to have time to get through it, but that's what the full last page of Grudem's book is here, is what about unanswered prayer? You know, it's just that we may never see the answer. You learn this, especially when whether you're in the mission field or people you encounter on the streets, or I learned it going into the prisons. I may pray for a guy. I may encounter a guy, go into the prison on a Wednesday night, and I may never see that guy again. I have no idea what the result of my prayers or my encounter with him might be. But I just go and do what I do on faith and let the Lord work. But, you know, sometimes things just don't happen that you look at. Yeah, we got time. Let's go to 1 Samuel 1, for instance. Let's go to 1 Samuel 1. There's a prayer in 1 Samuel 1. There's also a prayer in 1 Samuel 2 in response to what is going on in 1 Samuel 1. All right. In the interest of time, I will not read the entirety of the passage, but you see that 1 Samuel 1 is about a guy Elkanah, who is married to two women, Peninnah and Hannah. Mm-hmm. All right. Verse 2 tells us Peninnah had children, Hannah had no children. All right. Verse 6 says that Hannah's rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. This was probably the precursor of trash talking. Okay. All right. Peninnah is trash talking Hannah because she has children and Hannah doesn't. Goes on year by year. All we know is it goes on year by year. This happened for years. Okay, verse 7. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her, jabbing her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Her husband says to her, verse 8, why are you crying? Why don't you eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not worth more to you as a husband than 10 sons? Now, then she starts praying. Verse 9, she rose. The priest is there. Verse 10, she's deeply distressed. She prays to the Lord, weeping. She vows a vow and says, if you give me a child, I will give him to the Lord all the days of my life. She's praying. Verse 12, Eli's watching. Her lips are moving, but he's not hearing anything. He thinks she's drunk. He tells her, how long are you going to go on being drunk? Hannah answers, no, I'm not drunk. I'm troubled in spirit. I've been pouring out my soul. Then Eli says, verse 17, go in peace. The Lord will grant your petition. Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Okay, so year by year, year after year, she is clearly troubled. What happens? The Lord remembered her, verse 19. In due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked him from the Lord, asked for him from the Lord. Now, we know, and I wish we had time to go through Hannah's prayer, because Hannah's prayer is not a prayer that we would typically pray nowadays. Okay, she is praising God for what has happened to her. She is not asking anything here, okay, except... Down in verse 10, what does she say? She says, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces against them. He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. She ends up praying about Jesus in verse 10, but she talks about the adversaries of the Lord being broken to pieces. And maybe I'll take some time next week and address those issues of prayers of judgment against the enemies of God. Because that's a question that comes up, and I've had to answer that question here in the last couple of weeks. But my point is, look at what she prays. You can read it on your own, okay? But she's praising God. She even, as a prayer of praise, look at what she says in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 2. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. He makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and exalts. That's a prayer of praise. And it is offered after years of not getting what she desired. You can look at another example. You can look at, let's go to Luke chapter 2. Let's go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and the sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. We can draw a conclusion from here that this guy is old. Why? Because he says in verse 29, now I can die in peace. How many years had he been praying, okay, for the consolation of Israel in verse 25? I don't know. But evidently, it was a while. Now, we don't have prayers recorded from other people, but I'm assuming that other people have been praying for the Messiah to come too, and their prayers were not answered in their lifetime. Whether we see the answer to our prayers or not, we still pray in faith, and we still pray expecting God to respond. Okay, that when we pray for so-and-so to be saved, okay, or we pray for a nation to be open to the gospel, we pray in faith. When we pray, Lord, open up Nepal to the gospel. Lord, open up country X to the gospel. Open up city A in America or Ecuador or wherever to the gospel. Why? Because we have the promise in Scripture in Revelation 5 that he has ransomed people from what? Every tribe and language and people and nation. We're using that as the foundation for those prayers there. We are using what we see in Scripture as the basis for our prayers. And those prayers, again, we may not see the answer in our lifetime, and that's okay. The Lord just wants us at the end of the day to trust him and pray in faith. Okay. All right. Any other questions or comments there? Okay, I do want to take, now this may take more than 10 minutes, but not very many more than 10 minutes. We got started a few minutes late, so I'm going to grant myself grace here. Let's go to John chapter 17. This is, you want to hear how Jesus prays? We've got it in John 17. Right. It starts off when Jesus had spoken these words. What words? Well, the words going back all the way in chapter 13. When he's sitting down there with the disciples. This is all one long discourse. Going back to John chapter 13. He said all these things. He said all these things, and what does he do? Now he starts to pray. He looks toward heaven. He lifts up his eyes toward heaven. Why? That's where God is. That's where his Father is. He's referred to his Father being above. So he looks up. He looks above. We're to set our eyes and our minds on things that are above. Colossians. What does he pray? And look at what Jesus does here. And as we're going through this, I think I counted them last night. There's 17 times here where he uses the word world. Okay, that where we're translating cosmos out of the Greek. But look at what he says. This is the Lord's Prayer. Father, the hour has come. What hour? Okay, he knows the time is here. Okay, Judas has done what Judas is going to do. You look back in chapter 13. Okay, we know that we're seeing these things, and there are things said about Judas, okay, in chapter 13, verse 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Verse 31 in chapter 13, when he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. That's in the light in which this is said. It's time. He issues an imperative to his Father here in verse 1. Glorify your Son. That is a request. That's an imperative. Glorify your Son. Why? So that the Son may glorify you. How? Upon what basis? Verse 2, since you have given him, himself, Jesus, authority over all flesh, over all men, mankind. He's commanding Now this is an imploring here, okay? Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Why? Since you have given the Son authority over all flesh, in order that what happens? To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now, if you know what John says, you know that he is not saying anything new here. Go back to chapter 6. You flip back to chapter 6, and Jesus is referencing what he's already said in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, in verse 37, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." There is a group, there is a people. All that the Father has given to the Son will come to the Son. Verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." So twice he's got a reference here to those given to him by the Father. That's what he's talking about here at the end of verse 2. To give eternal life to all whom you have given him, without exception. That's why Jesus came. The people whom Jesus was sent to save, he will save. And that glorifies the Son so that the Son can glorify the Father. Then he tells us what eternal life is. Okay, he came to give eternal life. He tells us what eternal life is. What is eternal life? It's not just to know who Jesus is. That's the important thing here. Is that an element of it? Yes. But eternal life is that they know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Upon what basis can he say that? He can say that upon the basis of John chapter 14. John chapter 14, where he says that no one comes to the Father except through me. He says that upon the basis of what John writes in 1 John 5. I didn't read that when I was in 1 John 5 earlier. But he says this, he says in 1 John 5:12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. What life? Eternal life. People go to hell because of their rejection of the Father. They don't know the Father. But how do they know the Father? They can only know the Father because they know the Son. See, this goes to those hard passages, which are hard if you just don't want to swallow them. Those passages where Jesus says, observant Jews don't know God. He says it. He says it more than once, that if you don't know me, you do not know my Father. Just because somebody professes to know God, but they deny Jesus, Jesus himself says, if that's the case, you don't know the Father. All right, so we go back to John 17. He's defining eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, Father, and myself, Jesus Christ, whom you, the Father, have sent. What did Jesus Christ do while he was on earth? He says this about himself, "I glorified you, Father, here on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Now, let me ask you this. Is Jesus' work, quote, quote, done at this point when he says this?
No, he has to go to the cross.
He still has to go to the cross. He still has to rise from the dead. He still has to ascend to the right hand of the Father. But he's saying it as if it were a done deal. It's just like that passage in Romans 8. Okay, those whom he called, he predestined. Okay, those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Even though it has yet to happen in time and space, it's said as it is, as if it had already happened in the past tense. It's a done deal. It will happen. Same sort of thing here. Yes, he is saying it as if it had already, every part of his work had been done. Verse 5, "And now, Father," here's another imperative. There are only four of them in this prayer. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence." Now, let me ask you this. how can the Father glorify Christ in his own presence?
That be when he's on the cross? When he goes to the cross?
Well, I think if we read the rest of the sentence, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed, I believe this is talking about what happens at the ascension. Okay?
Okay.
He's going back to where he came from, and he had that glory before the world existed. Remember, before there was an earth, what he's saying here is there was a shared glory that they had before the foundation of the world. So he's going back to be in the presence of his Father. Then what has he done? He says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. That's the same group of people that he talked about in verse 2, to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. He's manifested your name. He's proclaimed his name. What did he say? If you've seen me, you've seen my Father. He was given a people by the Father out of the world. Okay. What is the world? The world is that world of John 3:16, that mass of fallen Jews and Gentiles. It's the same world. There's a people given to the Son out of that world. What did he do? Okay, let me ask you this. What does it mean to manifest?
Reveal.
Right, to reveal, to make real. Okay, he showed them. It became evident. I have manifested your name, Father, to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. Okay, these were the people given to the Son by the Father. Those are the people talked about in Ephesians 1, chosen before the foundation of the world. Yours they were, he says. And you, Father, you gave them to me. Now, look at what the rest of the verse says, though. And they have kept your word. Now, let's think about this. Who is he talking about here specifically in verse 6 in a more specific sense? He's talking about the apostles here. Okay. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 7. Now they, these people, know that everything that you have given me is from you. They know. Remember, he hasn't been crucified yet, so they haven't run away from the cross yet. They know that everything that he himself, that Jesus has, is granted by the Father. Verse 8, what has he done? He's given them the words that were given to him. Okay, he's teaching and training these guys. And they have received them. And they have come to know in truth that I came from you. Remember, and I'm going to address this in the next sermon out of John 3, verses 31 through 36, that Jesus came from above. That's one of the points of that passage in John chapter 3. And what did they do? They believed, he's making this prayer. They believed, Father, that you sent me, the Son, to them. They have believed that at this point. And verse 9, verse 9 is important here. What does he say? He's praying for them. Who? This particular group of people. Look at what verse 9 says about whom he is not praying for. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. He doesn't pray for the people who will never believe. He doesn't pray for the eternal reprobate here. He only prays for the chosen. He only prays for those who have been given to him, and they have been given to him because they belong to the Father, for they are yours. And so then he talks about verse 10. He says, everything, all people, all mine are yours and yours are mine. There's a oneness there. If you belong to the Son, you belong to the Father. And Jesus is glorified in those people who belong to the Son. Now, he says, I'm no longer in the world. Again, let's face it, he's saying this while he's standing in, quote, the world. But he's applying where he's going to his prayer. It's as if it's already happened. He says, these people, yours, the yours of verse 10, they're still in the world. They're still amongst this fallen mass, this mass of lost people. They're not going anywhere, but I am going somewhere. And then he says, he's going back to the Father, but Holy Father. Okay. This is where I grip my teeth whenever I see Roman Catholicism referring to the Pope as Holy Father. There's only one Holy Father, and it's not the Pope. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. He prays for us. He prays for the disciples, okay? He's really praying here, more specifically for the disciples. Keep them, preserve them, because that's the only way they're going to stay. That's the only way they're going to keep. Remember, we're kept by the power of God elsewhere. Verse 12, while he was with them, Jesus kept them in the name of the Father. This is going back to our discussion of the name, okay? He has kept them in union here with the Father through faith in himself here. Okay. He's guarded them. Remember what Jesus told Peter, Luke chapter 22. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Now let me ask you a question. Did Satan sift Peter like wheat?
Yes, he did.
Yes, he did. But then what does Jesus say? He's not done. He says, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but what does he say after the but?
But I prayed for you.
But I have prayed for you. And then as a result of that prayer, there's going to be something that happens after that too, Jared, right? Because he's going to strengthen the brethren after that. Jesus prays for Peter in this case, as Satan has asked to sift him. Did Jesus pray for Judas? No. That is how, remember, we talk about praying and praying making a difference. He's guarded them. Verse 12. How has he guarded them? In Peter's case, he guards him. Okay, this is still to happen, okay? Peter has yet to deny Christ, but he's guarded them, and he's going to guard them by faith, by faithful prayers, so that not a one of them is going to be lost except who? Except the Son of Destruction. Why, though? Why is the Son of Destruction not guarded? The Son of Destruction is not guarded, Judas, in order that Scripture might be fulfilled. But now he prays. He says, I'm coming to you, Father, verse 13. And these things I speak in the world again. He's in this mass of fallen humanity, this fallen world system. He speaks them so that they, right now his immediate context, disciples, may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Let's go back and think about John the Baptist's joy being fulfilled. How was John the Baptist's joy fulfilled in that passage upon which I preached a few weeks ago from John 3, 21 through 30? It was fulfilled by seeing the exaltation of the Son. He wants all of the disciples to have their joy, the fulfillment of their joy, okay, is to be in Christ, and they have it. It's theirs. It's their joy. Now keep in mind, they've still got some hard times coming ahead. Jesus is yet to be crucified when he says this, but their joy is going to be fulfilled really after the resurrection. Verse 14, he's given them what? The word of the Father. And because of that, what's the response of the world again? This fallen system, these fallen humanity, they hate them. And if the world hated those disciples, the world's probably going to hate us too. Okay, because those given to the Son by the Father are not of this world. We are not of this realm anymore. We have been brought out of that domain of darkness. We've been called out of the darkness and into his marvelous light, according to 1 Peter 2. He says, those guys, the disciples, are not of this world, just like I'm not of this world. And it's interesting, verse 15 says, Father, I'm not asking that you take these guys out of the world. Here's where we go. It is not the charge of the Christian to go live off the grid and not have any encounter with the world at all. That is not the way that we're supposed to live our lives. We are equipped to live in this world of which we are not of. I know that I just butchered a sentence in English for the grammar police. We live here. But what does Paul say elsewhere? Paul says our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship is in heaven. Same thing with what he's saying here. Verse 15, Lord, Father, I'm not asking you to take these guys and get them out of here. He doesn't say, oh, if they're going to live in Corinth, get them out of Corinth. Get them to some sort of Christian place of perfection. No, he says, I don't want you to take them out of here, but I want you to protect them. I think that's his prayer for us too. We're not supposed to get out of the world. We're not supposed to go off the grid. But we are protected while we're here. We are to be kept from the evil one. And he says in verse 16, he reiterates that. He says, these guys, they're not of this world. Just he's not of this realm anymore. Okay, he hasn't been. The disciples, having come to faith, been regenerated, transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God, they're not of this world anymore, and neither are we. The last command in the prayer, the last imperative, better, sanctify them in the truth. Okay. Let me ask you this. We tend to think of sanctification in one sense, that progressive growing in holiness that begins at the moment a person is regenerate and justified and continues on until such time as that person is glorified at their death and the separation of body and spirit. But what does sanctify here in verse 17 mean?
Setting apart.
Very good. That is the sense here. You can even see this in your footnote in your ESV if you've got an ESV in front of you. Jesus wants them to be set apart. But set apart upon what basis? He wants them to be set apart in the truth. But what's the truth? Your word is truth. Okay. How are we set apart? We're set apart by knowing what's in this book. Because what's in this book is truth. It is not merely true, but it is truth itself. And being truth itself, it therefore is true. But this is what defines truth, what's in this book. Because this is really a revelation or a mirror of what we know that John 14:6 also says about Christ. He not only is the way, he not only is the life, he is also the truth. He is not merely true, but he is truth. And if you go back to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is truth manifested in the incarnate Christ. So he wants them to be set apart in the truth upon the basis of the word of God. All right. He then says, okay, Father, you sent me into the world. Now he's sending them into the world. Here we go. This goes back to verse 15. Don't take them out of the world, Father. I'm sending them out into that world, into that mess out there. And so it is for us. We're not to be off the grid. We are to be in that mess, even as we're not in that realm, if you get what I'm saying here. And then he says, for their sake, I consecrate myself. Well, what does it mean to be consecrate? Consecrating is like sanctified. It's a setting apart. Okay. He, for the sake of the disciples, he has set himself apart in order that they may also be set apart. You'll notice the last phrase in the ESV says sanctified. It doesn't say consecrated. But you could really say, for their sake, I sanctify myself that they may also be sanctified in truth. Again, truth matters. There is truth. We believe that there is truth. Our very eternal life is founded upon the fact that there is truth. And he wants them to be set apart in that same truth. Now, verse 20 is where he prays for us. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. We are those who have believed in the Son because of the word of these guys that he mentions in verse 20 and before here. He's not asking only for, remember, he's saying this in the presence of the 11. Because Judas is left, but he's saying this in their presence here. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he prays for the believer in Christ here. 2,000 years ago, Christian, Jesus was praying for you. And we know that as he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, he is still interceding on our behalf today, 2,000 years ago. Praise the Lord for that. And he wants to pray for not only the disciples, but for us. Why? To what end? Verse 21. That they may all be one. Unity within the family of faith. Just like you, Father, are in union with me, and I, Father, are in union with you. That they may also be in union with us. There's that oneness, the unity of the Spirit, about which Paul writes in Ephesians. That's what he's praying for. He's not praying for division within the family of faith. He is praying for unity within the people of God. Why? But again, there's a why there. Why? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is evangelistic. Our unity has evangelistic implications. How are we going to evangelize a fallen world if all we're doing is arguing with each other? Look at the nonsense that's on social media with Christians arguing with each other. You know, Twitter is a train wreck. The world is not going to believe that the Father sent the Son based upon what they see on Twitter. I'll tell you that. All right, verse 22. Now, it's interesting that he says here, the glory, Father, that you have given me, I've given to them. Do you really believe that you have the glory of God given to you by the Son? It says so here. Again, that they may be one. There is perfect unity and harmony within the Trinity, between the Son and the Spirit, the Father and the Spirit, in order that the world may believe. Verse 23, here we go. The union again, the unity. I in union with them, and you, Father, in union with me, so that they, who's they? the people who will believe in me because of their word, verse 20. He's talking about us. They, so that we may become perfectly one. In order what? So that the world, again, it's a reiteration. Repetition in scripture means emphasis. So that the world, that fallen humanity out there, may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. The world should know that God has a love for his people. And it's the love that the Father has for the Son. Okay, time to wrap it up here. All right. What does he say? Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, remember, this is not the first time he's talked about the people that have been given to him, that they may be with you where I am. Now, again, he's really placing himself in the heavenlies, even though he's not there yet. To see my glory. He wants us to go to where he is to see his glory. I want to go to where he is to see his glory. I hope the Christian wants to go to where Christ is to see his glory. And it's glory that was given to the Son before the foundation of the world. What does that look like? I don't know, but I want to see it because he wants us to be there and to see it. Then he calls the Father righteous, just like calling the Father holy back in verse 11. He says, even though that world, remember, he's used this world all throughout here. He's just stating fact. The world doesn't know you, but I know you. And these, the people who believe, know that you have sent me. And then he closes it. I have made known to them your name. He has proclaimed the name of the Father. He has not been about proclaiming his own name. He's been about the business of the Father here. And he says, I'm going to continue. It's going to be ongoing to make known the name of the Father. Why? That the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. That eternal love, that intra-Trinitarian love, which existed before the foundation of the world, he wants us to have that love. Can you grasp that? You know, talking about how do we have that eternal divine love that is within the Trinity? It's a reality, whether we can grasp it or not. And then as soon as he gets done, he gets betrayed, he gets arrested. You know, that this prayer is known as, if you want to have a glimpse into the Holy of Holies, this is what you're getting right now. Because we're getting a glimpse as to what the relationship between the Son and the Father might have, you know, how did that look like before the foundation of the world? I have no idea. But we're going behind the veil here. This is the Son communicating directly with the Father and using human language to do it, in order that the 11 can hear him and see him doing it, and in order that it can be preserved in the pages of Scripture for everyone who will believe on the account of the word of the 11 as it took place here. Praise God for John chapter 17. Any questions on it? Then we'll wrap it up.
I had a quick question. When you said that we're protected from the evil one, what does that really mean being in this world? Because this week I'm really struggling. I mean, you know what's going on, and I don't feel protected. I know that eternal life is promised to me, but in this world, I don't feel protected. So what does that mean?
I think this is talking about that he will protect your salvation, Valerie. Because let's think about it, and let's think honestly about the lives of the apostles. Paul gives us in a letter to the Corinthians a list of stuff that happened to him. Okay, he was beaten 40 times minus one, okay, and so on. And he's had all these things go on to him, and he suffered great physical harm just because of who he believes in. He suffered great physical harm at the hands of his ethnic brethren just because of who he believed in. I don't believe that the protection, the guarding here in verse 12, I have guarded them. I'm not going to say that is only and always about physical protection, because we know that some of the most faithful people throughout church history have suffered great physical harm. But he preserved their soul for all eternity. You know, Paul calls this, all this stuff that we go through, you know, and let's be honest, some people suffer more affliction than others in this world. But whatever it is, he calls it a light momentary affliction in comparison to the glory and the future that we have to come. Okay, because you've got Paul writing this, when he's writing that to the Corinthians, he's writing this in the light of great persecution. Okay, great trial. He's writing this, you know, people who are challenging his apostolic authority. And he's writing this in light of, you know, all those things that he says that happened to him. That as he starts off with, you know, why did he say he got beaten 40 times minus one? Because the Jews wanted to make sure that they always obeyed the law. The law allowed for 40 lashes. They always wanted to make sure that they didn't break the law, so they stopped at 39. But all of those things that happened to Paul, can we say that verse 12 in John chapter 17 was applicable to the apostle Paul? I would say absolutely. Why? Because he was guarded until the end with his salvation. He was not necessarily physically guarded. He was not necessarily emotionally guarded. Okay, let's face it. He was pretty angry when he writes Galatians. And he also says in other times that he prays and writes with tears. But in the midst of it, he knew that when he writes what he writes, and 2 Timothy may very well be the last letter he wrote, what does he say for me? I mean, for us. He says, in light of everything that happens, he's already written about in his letter, one of the letters to the Corinthians, about all the physical trials he's happened. He's written about the trials he's had with the churches, the emotional struggles of the churches. Now he's writing, starting in verse 9 of 2 Timothy 4, he's writing about the fact that the guy that he has cited twice in two other letters as a ministry colleague has deserted him. He's fallen in love with the present world. He says Alexander the coppersmith has done great harm to him. But what does he say? Verse 17, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Verse 12 in John 17 is applicable to Paul here, because he knows verse 18 is the essential one here. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Period. Did evil deeds happen to Paul? Absolutely. Did evil deeds happen to the other apostles? Absolutely. We know that James was martyred pretty early, probably in the early 60s. The protection is not necessarily physical. It is not necessarily emotional. The protection is spiritual. And it's in that realm, because you just look at the lives of the apostles. You've got Peter talking about persecution. You've got Paul talking about persecution. We've got James telling us to count it joy when we encounter all these trials and tribulations. Why? It's interesting what James says. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. What do the trials do? Okay. For you know that, let's make this personal. Count it all joy, Valerie, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you, Valerie, know that the testing of your faith, Valerie, produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you, Valerie, may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. They're going to come, okay, that this world is fallen, this world is corrupt, this world does not like truth, this world, you know, we keep seeing how the world hates, okay, we've seen in our lifetimes, Valerie, you know, we've seen civil wars in other countries, You know, you want to talk about the nastiness that happened with the Serbs and the Croats 30 years ago. Okay. You know, all of that sort of stuff is, you know, it's there's ethnic and racial issues going on in Eastern Europe, and it's all over the world. You've got people killing each other, people killing their own and people killing others who are not their own all over the place. But what does Paul say? I know that he will deliver me from every evil deed. And that's where our hope has to be. That's where it's easy to get caught up in the things of the world. That's where putting our mind on things above. There's a reason we've got that charge. Because if we just look at the things of this world, we are going to be so down and depressed. Not denying that we can't deny that they exist. Okay. You can't deny, okay, you know, looking at wars and evil throughout history. Okay. I just, the first thing that came to my mind is what we saw in Eastern Europe 30 years ago. Okay. Those of us of a certain age, you know, that was horrible what went on over there. But it's nothing new under the sun. You know, at the end of the day, the statement that Malcolm Muggeridge made 60 years ago, there's no new news, only old news happening to new people, is true. Okay. It's on this, we're on this turntable, and wickedness keeps coming around and coming around and coming around in history. And there's really nothing new. It's just happening to new people in new circumstances. But the evil itself is still just happening. That injustice is still out there. I didn't get to it. But one of the statements in the Bible about unanswered prayer is in Micah chapter 3. Well, why doesn't prayer get answered in Micah chapter 3? Because Micah chapter 3 is calling out the unjust civil magistrates. Okay, they think that they can distribute justice inequitably and unjustly and then go to, quote, church or go to the synagogue and have their prayers answered. Right. And Micah says, uh-uh. Micah says, uh-uh. Okay, just because you walk into your house of worship, okay, you're not going to get your prayers answered if you are a distributor of injustice. So the Lord will take care of that. But yeah, we still have to live in the light and in the midst of it. And as Jesus says in John 17, he's not calling those guys immediately in that immediate context out of the world. He's throwing them into the world, but says, I'm going to guard their souls as he does it. Their bodies may undergo horrific things. Their minds may undergo torment. Paul, again, I said, he writes with tears at times. He suffers great physical torment. He suffers emotional issues. He's got, you know, Demas walks away. Think about that. Demas walks away. And he's called out Alexander the coppersmith to be preserved in the pages of Scripture for the harm that he did to him. But in the end, I know that the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and deliver me safely into his heavenly kingdom. That's something I memorized here 10, 15 years ago, and it's been a great help to me. Because Paul is not denying that there's evil out there, but he knows that he's going to be rescued from it. And he calls it, and when we're in the midst of it, when we had what happened to us 18 years ago yesterday, Paul calls that a light momentary affliction. Well, it still affects our lives 18 years later, but yes, in the big picture, in the big scheme of things, compared to what's to come, compared to what we're going to see, it's a light momentary affliction. And that's our challenge, is to adopt that mindset in looking at the events in our world, because God's people have always had to deal with that kind of thing. Going back to what the Apostle Paul himself tells us. So we live in this world. We got both feet in this world, but we have to really look at the fact that we are seated in the heavenly places right now, that we've got something better to come. And this is just, and this will be the third time I think I've said it, all this stuff is a light momentary affliction, because it's light momentary in comparison to, in perspective to what is to come.
I do understand that. I guess my struggle, I'm sorry, I am just so emotional this week. It's one thing to be persecuted for our beliefs, but it's another thing to be persecuted and you don't even know the people. You know, somebody just walks up on you. I mean, I am just, I can't put my head around it. And I feel, I know that my faith is strong and I know that I can go through and read these scriptures. But when I'm trying to share this with my family or with my friends, it is very hard to explain. And I've been saying that God is in control. He makes no mistakes. He does allow things. These things are going to work out for the good. But I am just really struggling with this.
Well, and that's the thing, Valerie. You can't deny that the struggle is real. That's where we can go wrong, is saying that the issues are not real. In that you look at Paul as a Jew, and you know, and I'm not talking about as a Christian. I'm just talking about Jews in the first century Greco-Roman culture. Okay, especially Jews who wanted to be observant and live their lives in obedience to their God of the Old Testament. That when you look at Luke chapter 13, okay, Luke chapter 13 is a hard chapter, the first five verses, in one sense. What do you see in Luke chapter 13? Okay, you don't see, you're not seeing, I don't believe, persecution of Christians. You're seeing persecution of Jews there.
Right.
And they are persecuted merely because they're Jews.
Right.
Okay, what does Pilate do? Pilate kills people while they're worshiping. Okay? And what is the response? You know, Jesus has an interesting response, which is probably for another day and another time. But, okay, there were some present at that very time who told him, Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, okay, so you've got these Galilean Jews. They're worshiping. Pilate kills them. Does that have an effect on those who were there? Absolutely, it does. Now, Jesus does not provide the spiritual comfort here that we would think he might. He goes to a bigger issue here. But let me move on from what Jesus says here. When such things happened in the Bible, what was the response of the apostles? They never denied injustice. Okay. You know, Paul knew that he hadn't done anything wrong once he gets arrested by the Romans. Okay. So he gets arrested because he's being set up because the some of the Jews are saying he's causing insurrection because he's preaching about the resurrection. Or they say, well, you guys, you know, you brought a Gentile into the synagogue. The response, though, to injustice, think about, again, not just from a Christian perspective. Think about from a Jewish perspective in first century Palestine. Okay, the Romans let you do what you wanted to do as long as you didn't cause trouble. Everything was about keeping the peace. But they also had the authority to do something which was pretty wicked, and that was to crucify criminals. You wouldn't crucify a Roman citizen because it was so horrific. Okay? And then you look at what Jews have gone through, not only in the first century, but, you know, look at what happened in Nazi Germany. Okay? They were not persecuted for what they did. They were persecuted for who they were. Okay, not persecuted because of their God, they were persecuted because of who they were. And what is the biblical response? Yes, the biblical response is always to be seeking a just system. Okay, you know, that this is one of our challenges in whatever times we're in. Okay, whether you're in the Serbs and the Croats, okay, of 30 years ago, or 30, whatever, 35 years ago, or whether you're seeing what's happening in certain parts of America now, or you're seeing what's happening in certain parts of the Middle East, okay, or wherever it may happen, okay, it's not limited to the United States, is yes, it causes us great heartache, okay, and we see injustice happening. But our challenge always is, how do we respond to injustice? You know, Paul tells us, do not repay evil for evil. And he's saying that living under the Roman thumb. That's, we always have to keep in mind that these guys did not live in a democratic republic like we do. They lived under a dictatorial emperor system. Okay, and whatever the emperor said was law, just or unjust. Paul says that we're supposed to obey and submit to them. Peter says we're supposed to honor them. Does that mean that we don't have, civic responsibilities that we can use? Sure, Paul called upon his rights as a Roman citizen as he was arrested. Okay, but he did not complain about the system being unjust. Does that mean that Christians should not be involved in their best efforts to make a system just? Sure. The challenge is in making whatever system it is, whether it's an American system or a Croatian system or a Serbian system or a Grecian system or a Palestinian system, just apart from Christ. That's the challenge, is we are just seeing manifest, and we're seeing what the world has seen, okay, going back to Genesis chapter 4. It's a wicked world after Genesis 3, okay? Cain didn't have a reason to kill his brother, but he did anyway, okay? But we are equipped to, as we wrestle with these current issues, whatever, you know, whether it's 2020 or first century Palestine, the spirit-filled believer is equipped to deal with their sorrow over injustice, to deal with the pain that they feel. Paul was dealing with pain about his Jewish brethren not being saved. Romans chapter 9. Okay, he was willing to give up his salvation, just like Moses was. He was very Moses-like in his prayer. But we are equipped to deal with it and to persevere to the end. Is it hard? Sure, that's why it's called a wrestling match. Paul uses a wrestling metaphor on purpose. It's hard wrestling. You ever wrestled somebody? I don't know if females do that in gym class, but boys used to back in gym class. But you wrestle somebody, and it is hard work wrestling. When Jacob wrestled with God, wrestled with Christ, rather. Okay, that was hard work. But we are equipped to deal with the fatigue and all of that that comes with that wrestling match of life, wrestling against, because again, my enemies and your enemies, Valerie, are not people. They are spiritual enemies at the end of the day. That's the important thing to remember, is what people do is just a merely reflection of what's going on in the spiritual realm. So, but, you know, the pain we suffer, it doesn't matter what our circumstances is. You know, yours are different than mine. Okay. Ours 18 years ago were different than yours. But at the end of the day, pain is still pain and it hurts. But we are equipped as spirit-filled believers to get through it and endure to the end. And in the meantime, pray that people will be changed.
Amen, brother. Thank you so much. I love you.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Valerie. Anybody else? We're just a little bit over here. Okay. All right. Let's see if we could have Brother Lucas pray for us here. Okay. Can't hear you, Lucas. There you go.
Okay.
All right.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, I'm just thankful for your word, which is truth, and your word is so powerful. It gives us everything we need for life and godliness. And thankful for this time we have this morning to learn. Thank you for giving grace to Jeff and helping us to listen. And Father, just in thanks, I just want to praise your name. And we worship you. And we need you now to help us as we go about this day. Help our sister Val, Father, as she expressed some struggles. And just, Father, meet with her where she's at and bring to life your word in her heart and her mind. She can cling to your truth as we navigate through this world where you want us, where you desire us to be right now, which is your will. And give her and all of us what we need to glorify your name. We thank you and we praise you in Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you all for staying around. We ran quite a bit over today.